Okay then, back in John that we're in this morning. Turn back if you would to John's Gospel, John chapter 12. We're going to think about this passage this morning, especially thinking about, well, our text in many ways is verse 15. Behold your King. Behold your King is coming. That's what we're going to think a little bit about this morning. As the King comes. And something quite splendid happens, doesn't it, here in these verses. Jesus seizes the initiative and everything suddenly becomes very public, which is very different to what's happened before. Jesus often tried to avoid being too public, and especially at that time there was a lot of excitement sometimes and a lot of hostility as well. And so even in some of the recent things we've looked at, back in John chapter 10 and verse 39 and 40, after Jesus talking about being the good shepherd, they tried to stone him. John 10 verse 39, and Jesus escaped from their midst and went away to a place beyond the Jordan. He went somewhere quiet. There was the heat was getting too much, as it were, and it wasn't the right time then. And so Jesus would go somewhere quiet. And again in chapter 11, after raising Lazarus, again things seem to have got a little bit too public. And so in chapter 11, verse 54, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but he went to the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim and remained there. So Jesus often would take a sort of a little bit of a backward step and head out to somewhere more quiet, just to talk to his disciples and those who were following him, away from the sort of whipped up hysteria sometimes of the crowds, either for him or against him, as that would sometimes come and go too. And that was often the way it seemed to have been. And yet now Jesus seizes the initiative and Jesus comes to Jerusalem. And he comes back to Bethany where he'd healed Lazarus probably a month or two before. And then he went into Jerusalem. And Jesus allows all of this to happen. And in some ways, he orchestrates a lot of it to happen as well. And this, of course, was the exact opposite of what Jesus' enemies wanted. Jesus' enemies were keen on putting him to death. But they explicitly say, we will not do it during the feast. Because it's too public. Too dangerous for them to get what they want. It could easily become get out of control and the like. So they did not want it to happen at Passover. But Jesus, of course, did. Jesus is deliberately instigating this so that he will die in a week's time from this time when he enters Jerusalem. And it will be done very publicly as it comes. And so this becomes the sort of culmination of Jesus' ministry, doesn't it? We said last time about the raising of Lazarus, arguably being the greatest miracle, his last one that he did in raising Lazarus from the dead. And crowds of people have heard about it. Chapter 11, verse 55. The Passover of the Jews was near, and many came up from the country to Jerusalem to purify themselves, and they sought Jesus. Everyone came up with one question on their lips: where's Jesus? And so they came there for the Passover. But they also came to see Jesus. Josephus, one of the historians of the time, says that usually around the Passover, the population of Jerusalem swelled tenfold. That there could be 3 million people in Jerusalem for the Passover. That's 10 times more than there was normally. All the people coming back for this festival. And Jesus deliberately instigates what's going to happen then in Passover week leading to the cross. So it would happen there. Many people are seeking out Jesus. In the verse we read, chapter 12, verse 9, a great many of the Jews knew that he was there in Bethany, and they came not only to see Jesus, but to see Lazarus too. So there's the excitement that's happening. People are discovering that truth about him. And so crowds come to follow Jesus. They're following him, it seems, from Bethany to Jerusalem. Verse 17, therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. So there's people coming with Jesus from Bethany to Jerusalem. Verse 18, for this reason the people also met him, that sounds like coming the opposite way, because they'd heard that he'd done this sign. And so these crowds seem to come together. A crowd escorting Jesus from Bethany to Jerusalem. Crowds are coming out of Jerusalem to meet Jesus. And this vast crowd meets, possibly numbering thousands, maybe a million of people in this crowd following Jesus. Now, no doubt a lot of their excitement and enthusiasm was quite superficial. These same crowds would be clamoring for his crucifixion in a couple of days' time. So we're not going to read too much into their excitement, but if we think about Jesus' actions, Jesus is doing this, so this all does become very public. As later on Paul would say at the end of Acts, when he's talking to somebody miles away, he can say these things concerning Jesus were not done in a corner. The chief priests and Pharisees wanted Jesus done away with and killed quietly. But Jesus was not going to let that happen. Jesus could not be just quietly killed in a corner, out of sight, out of mind. Jesus deliberately does this so that there are so many witnesses to what is going to happen at the end of this week. Jesus is now pushing his agenda, his timetable. Before he's walked away from hostility, now he seems to walk willingly towards it, as he'll tell us, we'll look in just a moment, because the time has come, because it is now. And so we look in those verses, later on verses we read, verse 23, where Jesus said, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verse 27, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. And then again in verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. The timetable is right. Everything has been leading up to this moment, the hour that has arrived. And sometimes we date things in that sort of way. The Allied invasion of Normandy at the end of the Second World was famously known as D-Day. It was the day, just D standing for day. It's the day when the invasion is going to happen. And on that day, everything was prescribed by the hour, and the hour of landing was known as H hour. That was the hour the landings would begin, and everything else was related to it. So they might give a ship and its instructions that it was meant to start bombarding some position on D-Day, H minus 3. That meant 3 hours before the hour, it was meant to start firing. And the like, that's what everyone's instructions were like. They didn't bother with the actual date. It was all just related to the D-Day and the H hour. Well, so it is for Jesus. The date doesn't matter. This is all leading to the day, the hour, when he lays down his life. And Jesus can say, now it's here. We might say, actually, you know, it's a couple of days away. But to him, it's here. This is the moment that everything has been leading towards. This is why I came for this hour. This is what it's all about. And so the timetable really sort of seems to pick up a notch, doesn't it? Everything seems to be moving quite quickly now in the week ahead. Well, the exasperated Pharisees who've been planning on killing him, and they notice these vast crowds and say, you're accomplishing nothing. Perhaps the Pharisees are talking to each other. Perhaps those who are more keen on doing away with Jesus or silencing him or whatever. Well, others seem to reply to them, look, we're not achieving anything. He's unstoppable. The whole world has gone after him. Now, Dave, that's a bit of exaggeration. But it certainly was a vast crowd who had gone after Jesus. And John, of course, can write down these words with a note of irony. Because as the Pharisees, just annoyed and frustrated, comment to each other, oh, the whole world's gone after him. John, of course, and we do, know the rest of the story. That's the whole point. That the whole world would follow him. The Pharisees didn't know that. Again, yet another example of how people can say things that they don't really mean, and God can mean a lot more through them. And we had one of those last week as well, or two of those last week, didn't we, in the verses that were before. The whole world has gone after Jesus. Well, that is because he's the king who's come for the world. That's our first heading. The king who's come for the world. And that's seen then in the next verse, verse 20. Now, there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. John, in his writing, seems to sound like they come up that very moment. That's very unlikely, actually, because of the vast crowds around, that they could have a private moment with Jesus. It's much more likely this happened a day or two later. But John puts it right beside it and say, because look, that's what the Pharisees said. The whole world's gone after him. Next verse, there are Greeks coming to him. We desire to see Jesus. It's quite a strong word. Not just we would see Jesus. We don't want to, you know, have his autograph, take a selfie with him. It's we desire Jesus. We want to be close to him. And so they asked Philip. Philip asked Andrew. We might wonder why. Possibly because they had Greek names. Possibly because they came from Bethsaida, which had a lot of Gentiles living in it. And Bethsaida in Galilee wasn't far away from Gentile areas and so on. And they come seeking. Again, there's a contrast that John's very fond of. There's the Pharisees who are rejecting him and are exasperated and frustrated. And there are Greeks who are seeking him side by side. It's almost very similar also to the situation at Jesus' birth. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem and the Pharisees knew it and rejected him. And wise men, the Gentiles, came seeking him. It's almost a sort of very similar parallel to that as well. And in contrast to that, he's the king who's come for the world. And even if some reject him, there'll be others, quite unexpected people, who will come to him. He is the king for all the nations and for these Greeks, wherever they came from. And Jesus tells them what's going to happen. Verse 31 again. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. You might notice in our versions, peoples is in italics. It's not there in the original. I will draw all. I will draw everyone to myself. That's what Jesus is saying is happening now. Now is the judgment of the world. Now the ruler of the world is cast out. Now I will draw all to myself. Jesus is casting his eyes, isn't he? Across to that which would happen. It was suggested many times before, even back in John chapter 10, where he talked about being the shepherd who had other sheep who are not from this fold, and I must gather them also. And here he does the same sort of thing. For in one way of thinking, the Jews, the people of God, had been protected and taught about God right from the times of Abraham and so on. Whereas the Gentiles had known very little of God. The Gentile nations had been under the ruler of this world, under Satan's influence, in all sorts of idolatry and paganism and lies. But Jesus says, now the ruler of the world is cast out, and now all people can come to me. Because he's the king not just for the Jews, but he's going to draw all people to himself. And that's what he's going to do when he's lifted up on the cross. And so he says, now it is judgment of this world. And again, that's another one of John's ironies, that through the book it often looks like Jesus is the one on trial. But how quickly he turns the tables and says, this is not Jesus on trial here. We might think that he's going to be before the chief priest and Pilate and Herod and the like in the next couple of days. But John's focus is, no, this is the judgment of the world. We're on trial. The people of the world are on trial. What are they going to do with Jesus? Are we going to follow those Pharisees and reject him? Or are we going to be like the Greeks who came seeking him, who were drawn to him, desiring to know more of him, to come to this king, this saviour who is lifted up. What's our response? As the king comes, the king makes his claim on us. We those who are not Jews, but from the nations, are we those who come to the king? Secondly then, the king comes to fulfill scripture. And there's quite a big focus on that again in these verses as Jesus comes in. Verse 13, they take branches of palm trees and went out to meet Jesus. The palm branches were used at the Feast of Tabernacles, not this one, not Passover, but Tabernacles, a different time of year. But they would collect together these palm branches and build little dens often. But they'd also wave them in these great sort of celebrations on the streets, remembering remembering God's saving work in bringing them out of Egypt. They'd wave these palm branches. They were a sign of excitement and celebration and praising God and remembering him. And now Jesus comes and they do it. They take these palm branches. They're celebrating an Exodus-like way, the great salvation that God is bringing. More explicitly, we then have a couple of quotes. And so in verse 13, we have this quote that comes from Psalm 118. A good one to look up, if you want to flick there. Psalm 118. It's like a web link. You have to click for more information. Go to a new web page. It's Psalm 118. And it sort of sheds a bit of light on what they're saying. So in Psalm 118 and verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That was the bit they quoted. And John quotes in those verses. But in the bit that comes before, verse 25, save now, I pray, O Lord. And that word in Hebrew is Hosanna. So verse 25, save now, Hosanna. That's what they're saying. They're quoting Psalm 118, verse 25. Hosanna, Lord, save us. Then verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's the King of Israel. He's the chosen one who comes. And that's seen in the verses that came before it in the psalm. Psalm 118, verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness. That's where this happens, at the gates of Jerusalem. And I will go through them and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you for you've answered me and become my salvation. So he enters through the gates. Psalm 118, the gates that only the righteous one can enter through. Psalm 118 again, verse 22, very famous verse. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and it is marvelous in our eyes. A very explicit reference to the Messiah, isn't it? That's used a lot of times by Jesus himself and other times in the New Testament. The stone that the builders rejected has now become the chief cornerstone. The rejected one, the Lord Jesus, is now coming into Jerusalem, the righteous one who can come in through the gates. And he's the one the Lord has chosen. He's the King of Israel. He's the blessed one who comes in the name of the Lord. He comes because he's the foundation of everything. He's going to be the foundation of God's great building project to call for himself people through all the nations. That's the one who's come. And they're quoting these verses from Psalm 118. Probably again, they mean them a little bit superficially and don't really understand it. But John's writing these things down, he tells us in verse 16. We didn't understand it at the time, but later on, after Jesus was glorified, we began to remember all of these things and bring these different strands together. It wasn't just a coincidence, John sort of reflects, that as we came into Jerusalem with Jesus, that people started quoting this psalm. It was all in fulfillment of God's great plan that was prophesied beforehand, that the rejected one would come through the gates and people would cry out, Lord, save us, Hosanna. They didn't really know what they meant. Perhaps they thought of him that he was just going to kick out the Romans and the like. But there was much more going on than that we realise later, says John. He's the king who comes to fulfill Scripture. all of these things that were set down, David wrote that psalm, no, 1,500 years before these things that happened. And there it is, all coming true. Then verse 15, sorry, this is back in John. John chapter 12, verse 15, Jesus sat on a young donkey. Matthew will tell us it's on a colt, but the gospel writers include different details themselves. And then again comes another quote, verse 15. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Well, let's look that one up again as well. It's in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Not an easy book to find. Look it up in the contents page if you wish. Perhaps if someone finds it in the church Bible, they can shout out the page number. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Finding their way there. Again, yet another quote to show that Jesus is the one who comes fulfilling the scriptures. So in Zechariah 9, verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And again, they quote this psalm. Again, the disciples perhaps realizing afterwards the significance of what it meant. In our version, in John, it says, fear not, don't be afraid. In Zechariah, it's even more positive, rejoice. The opposite of being afraid, celebrate, be glad. Rejoice, shout for joy, for the King is coming to you. The King comes, we're told in Zechariah, bringing salvation. He comes bringing salvation. He comes bringing peace. Sometimes people talk about why Jesus came on a donkey rather than a horse. Well, again, it's given for us in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10. I'll cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. He doesn't come on a horse because horses were the symbol of war. And that's ended. He comes to bring peace. So he comes on a donkey. And the donkey was often a symbol of peace. There's a couple of references to some of the judges riding donkeys in the book of Judges. After they've kicked out their enemies, often there's a little phrase that says, you know, and he and his sons rode on donkeys. It's a symbol of peace that endured after the war. And so it is here. Jesus comes on a donkey because he's come to bring peace. The war is almost over, we might say, because he's still got to defeat Satan and die on the cross and so on. But then he's bringing peace. And again, this hint, he's doing it for the nations. He's doing it from the river to the ends of the earth, from sea to sea. He's come to fulfill scripture. He's come to bring salvation. Back in Zechariah chapter 8, he says, people will come, inhabitants of many cities, and they'll come and say to one another, let's go to the and pray to the Lord of hosts. Let us seek the Lord. And again in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 11, he said after that verse, he says, but as for you also, because of the blood of the covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Again, it's all there in these prophecies beforehand that John says we realized afterwards. He's the one who's come, even in an obscure little detail that was written by a rather obscure little prophet, Zechariah, that he'd ride on a donkey. On a colt, the foal of a donkey, Jesus fulfills even these tiny little things that might seem very unimportant, but they're all fulfilled by Jesus because not only the small things, but the big things are being fulfilled by him. He's come to shed his blood of the covenant, says Zechariah, hundreds of years before, to free the prisoners from their pit, to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. What an encouragement it is to take heart in God's words. Even these tiny little things, the reference to a donkey, it's all true. It's all accurate. It's written down before us so that we could then discover these things later on and say, well, look, we can rely on every word in God's word. Even a little bit about a donkey God fulfills. And so how much more his great promises to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, we can have great confidence, can't we, in God's word. Lastly then, the King comes to be the willing Saviour. Here Jesus enters Jerusalem, perhaps escorted by thousands, maybe even a million or more people. And what has he done? He's fed the 5,000, he's stilled the storm, he's raised the dead. And now thousands of people celebrate his entrance to Jerusalem. Now we all know what's going to happen next. We know what's going to happen in the next few days. There's going to be betrayal and trials and mocking and crucifixion. But at this moment in time, if you were just there standing on the street, that doesn't seem the case, does it? If you were there, like the Pharisees, watching Jesus enter Jerusalem, that is not where you think the future's headed. There's a sense in which Jesus could have ridden this wave of popularity all the way to the palace of Jerusalem, couldn't he? That's what they seem to think. He's the one who raised the dead. They're all thinking about this sign, what he's done to Lazarus. They're all escorting Jesus into Jerusalem, shouting, Hosanna, here comes the King of Israel. Your King comes. Jesus could have ridden that wave, couldn't he, of popularity? He had thousands, maybe even a million or so people supporting him. They waved their palms not only at the Feast of Tabernacles, but they did an awful lot of palm waving from time to time in the period between the Old and New Testaments, in the Maccabean Revolt. Every time it went well, and the Maccabeans did quite well, they'd celebrate their victories with waving palm branches. And when Jesus does that, when Jesus enters Jerusalem, they wave their palm branches. Is Jesus going to be the one who's going to kick out the Romans? Is he going to be the one who's going to reclaim the throne of Jerusalem? If he can raise the dead, what can't he do? Can't he beat the Romans? Can't he kick them out? Is he going to become the great king? Behold, your king comes, they shout. There's one thing on their mind, but there's a very different thing on Jesus' mind. There's a sense in which he could have embraced that popularity. There's a sense in which he could have claimed the throne. But instead, Jesus tells us what he's going to do. He says in verse 23 to these Greeks who came, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. This is the hour of glory. How's it going to be glory? Well, verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. One seed. Have you bought seeds for your garden yet? One seed in a little paper packet doesn't do anything. One seed doesn't do anything unless it's dead and buried. And then it brings life. And then it grows. Then it produces more seeds. Then it produces fruit and the like. This is the hour of glory, says Jesus. I could keep myself to myself, but that wouldn't bring life to anyone. If I'm dead and buried in a week's time, I'll bring life to many. He's the willing Saviour. We see something of his mental struggle in verse 27. My soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. This is why I've come, he says. Yeah, it was a struggle. Jesus was troubled, we're told, in his soul. Thinking of death, thinking of the death on the cross, but not just the pain and discomfort of dying, but going through Jesus' mind was the fact that he, the one who knew no sin, was going to become sin. The only one who'd never sinned at all in his entire life, had a pure, spotless conscience, knew his Father's smile upon him. He knew that was all going to change. He knew on the cross, sin was going to be loaded on and on and on him. And God was no longer going to smile on him. His father was going to forsake him and turn away. And the sinless one was going to become sin. He was going to become cursed, there hanging on a tree, separate from God. He was going to go through the fires of hell a million times over, compressed into a few hours. We can't even begin to get our heads around that. But as Jesus thinks about it, we see this struggle, this trouble in his soul, but at the same time, this absolute commitment to his Father. Father, glorify your name. Same sort of thing we see in the Garden of Gethsemane later. Not my will, but yours be done. Father, I submit to you. As Jesus contemplated what would happen in the next few days, he was troubled. And yet he willingly did it, wanting to glorify his Father. And that's what he's going to do. The voice from heaven replies, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Jesus had brought glory to his Father so far in his life of obedience, and I will glorify it again. Jesus would continue to bring glory to his Father right up into the cross, and he'd be glorified after by being raised from the dead too. And that's what's happening. Now is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. We need to have our eyes fixed on that, don't we? As we think about what happens to Jesus in the week of Easter, with Easter coming up and the like. It's not just a story of a week of betrayal and arrest and being tried and beaten and mocked and spat upon and nailed, crucified to a cross. It's glory. He is glorifying the Father. He's willingly going down that path. He's the willing Saviour who would be lifted up. Verse 31 and 32. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. He said this, signifying what death he would die. I'm going to be lifted up, he said. Lifted up. It means it in two ways. Lifted up on a cross, yes. Lifted up there, fulfilling his Father's will, the willing Saviour. And now is the judgment of the world. Now everyone should come to the cross and put their trust in the Lord Jesus. We're going to be judged whether or not we've done that. Come to the cross and confess our sins and put our trust in the Lord Jesus. That's the judgment of the world. Have we done it or not? There's another sense in which he's lifted up because he will be exalted afterwards. And every knee will bow to him. I'll draw all people to myself in the end. Everyone will bow to the Lord Jesus, willingly or not. He's the willing Saviour who delights to do his Father's will, who delights to give his life for others. To draw people to himself. What about for us? Do we know the Lord Jesus as our willing Saviour? Now is the hour. This hour now. Roughly 11-ish hour on this Sunday. This is the hour of judgment. Are we those who've come in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus? Who knows if we'll get another chance to? Have we come to that willing Saviour who gave everything for us? Have we come to him and said, Lord, what you willingly want to give me? Forgiveness, peace, hope. Have we gone to his hands to receive those things from him? Well, as he talks of the willing Saviour who gives his life, Jesus wants to encourage us to be willing to follow him too. Just to finish in verse 25 and 26. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. What about us as we come to the Lord Jesus? Do we love our lives? That's a funny choice of words, isn't it? We wouldn't often use the phrase that we hate our life, would we? We hate our life? Well, that's what Jesus said. If anyone hates his life in this world, will keep it. Well, the word's a relative one. He's not talking about absolute love or absolute hatred. He's talking about degrees of something. Do we love this life more, or, relatively speaking, do we hate it? Do we love something else more than that? What do we love the most? Is it this life? Is what we love the most everything this world offers? Money, job, friendship, holidays, whatever it may be. Do we love those things the most? Jesus says, if we love those things the most, we'll lose it. We'll lose everything. That's his warning. Instead, there needs to be something we love more. Something we love more. So in relative terms, we could be said to hate this life, actually, because something else is far, far better. That's what Paul does, doesn't it? In his words, I consider everything else rubbish compared to knowing Jesus. Not that Paul didn't care less about people and the food he ate and the like. And he said, but that's rubbish compared to Jesus. Is that the way we weigh things up? Do we love him more? Are our eyes fixed on gaining eternal life that's going to be far better than what this life gives to us? And sometimes our life may be very nice. There may be lots of good things that we can give thanks for, and that's great. But however good it is, do we remember, though, that eternal life is going to be far, far better? To love eternal life more. To love Jesus more. That's what he seems to continue with in verse 26. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honour. You see, we're called to follow a similar path to Jesus. Not the same one. Jesus would die for us, give everything on the cross for us. But we are called in a similar way to follow him as we put our trust in him, to come and serve him, to love him more, to follow him. That's what it says in those verses. And there's the promise, where I am, there my servant will be also. That'll be the best thing by far, won't it? To one day be with Jesus. To, yes, to enjoy the life God gives us now, to be grateful and thankful, yeah. But to use this life to serve him, to love Jesus more, to want to follow him more, knowing that one day we'll be with him where he is. If anyone serves him, me, sorry, him my Father will honour, to be honoured by the Father one day, in the life to come, in eternal life. Jesus didn't claim what this world could offer. He could have done. I think you almost glimpse that a bit there, don't you, at the triumphant entry? That Jesus could have claimed popularity, a throne, riches, a crown, the acclaim of everyone. He could have ruled Israel, couldn't he? Sitting on a splendid throne in a palace. But he didn't. He followed his Father's will. And so it is for us. In all the good things the world has that we should be thankful for, our eyes need to be fixed on following Jesus. As people of old used to say, there's no crown without a cross. There's no crown for us either without the cross of taking up our cross and following Jesus. To not love this world so much, but to love Jesus more, to have our eyes fixed on eternal life, to want to follow him and serve him and love him more and look forward to being with him one day. Honoured by the Father. And so as we see in this passage, behold your King, the King who comes for the world, for us, the King who comes to fulfil Scripture, the King who comes to be the willing Saviour. Are we those who come to the King, who bow our knee and put our faith in him, and then seek to follow him and walk in the footsteps of our King. Let's close and sing our last hymn, number 263. Up here on the screen as well, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." Let's stand and sing to finish.